All right, and I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans. No, wait. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Some of you have made fun of my pace 2 years in Romans, so should be good for several sermons in Psalm 96, right? Psalm 96. We're going to consider the psalm today. Because it's about genuine biblical worship. Worship is one of the essentials of our church. Again, these were established by the congregation and leadership far before I came here. And so if you look at the cover of your bulletin today, you will see four essentials that we print every week for you. It's just something you see underneath the logo, Colonial's logo, text, worship, community, mission. And so we want you to be familiar with those. If you go back into the worship center, I wouldn't encourage you to do that right now, but if you did and you look to your left on the way out, you'll see on the wall the four essentials, text, worship, community, mission. And so today we'll be looking at worship, and when we come to worship, we come to one of the essentials that seems to be the most controversial among followers of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, a few years ago now, there was a proliferation of books that were produced on worship. If you went in your typical Christian bookstore, back when there still were Christian bookstores, you would find all kinds of different books about worship. I know all these titles that I'm going to read to you in just a moment because I bought them all. Okay, don't tell Carissa. But some of the titles were Real Worship, Worship, the Ultimate Priority, Worship Matters. Worship in Spirit and Truth. That one sounds good, right? It's right from the Bible. Worship in Spirit and Truth. Authentic Worship and Worship by the Book. My favorite title of all the worship books I bought, not for its content, just the title, was Soul Tsunami. Okay, Soul Tsunami. They created one word, Soul Tsunami, describing worship. Well, people say in these books that they found the keys to genuine worship. If you do this or that, genuine worship's going to happen. If you do this with your lighting or this with the sound, or if you engage people in this way or that way, then genuine worship happens. To that, I say, if worship is defined as praise or adoration to God, why not ask God what he thinks is genuine or authentic worship? And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to use a psalm right from the Bible, God's holy word, about what worship should be. Okay, we won't learn everything about worship. You'd need to use the whole Bible to be able to pull that all together. But everything that we see in Psalm 96 today that truly reflects the meaning of this text is genuine, authentic worship. And so it's with excitement I look forward to considering this psalm with you. In Psalm 96, David writes a song about a mighty chorus of praise to God. He wants God's people to join this mighty chorus. We're going to hear more about how mighty it is and who all it involves as we go through the chapter. But he wants God's people to join the mighty chorus. So as I preach today, I not only want you to understand more of the nature of authentic, genuine worship as defined by God and his word, my preaching goal is I want everyone here to join in this mighty chorus of praise to God. Everyone. That's the goal. Every single person. Now, before we look closely at the psalm, I want to help you place Psalm 96 within Scripture, okay? And so if you've got a handout, those are in the bulletin or they're in the back table. If you pull that out, you'll see at the bottom of page one, there is a spot for introductory thoughts, and there are three bullet points, okay? And so what I want to do is I want to do a little bit of preliminary introductory stuff to show you how Psalm 96 fits within the Psalms and then how it fits in Scripture, okay? And we'll do this as quickly as I can. There are three statements I want to make, okay? So the first one is this, first bullet point. Psalm 96 fits within the enthronement psalms. Psalm 96 fits within the enthronement songs. These are special songs or psalms that describe God as reigning as a king. As a matter of fact, the identifying mark of these psalms is the phrase, "The Lord reigns." The Lord reigns. So if you want to find enthronement songs, you have to find in the greater context that phrase, "The Lord reigns," or "He's reigning." They're enthronement songs. Now there's a special collection of these enthronement songs from Psalm 93 to 100. Psalm 93 to 100. Now I don't know if you've known this or not in your knowledge of Scripture, your study of Scripture, but the Psalms are arranged in a particular order. Did you ever pick that up before? Many Christians go to the Psalms, they just go for like an individual psalm that they can learn something from. So in our case, they just go to Psalm 96, only looking at Psalm 96, and not considering that this fits within a bigger section. If you look through the Psalms, you'll find in some Bibles the marking out of Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5 of the Psalms. The Psalms are arranged into five books. Each one of these books ends with the same phrase, other than the very last ones, the fifth book of the Psalms. And even within that greater structure, there's arrangement sometimes. And so I think Psalm 93 through Psalm 100 are arranged, put together as enthronement songs. Now, these songs are, I think, in three sections, and they all start with that phrase. Look at Psalm 93, verse 1. Psalm 93, verse 1, "The Lord reigns." That enthronement song goes through, I believe, the end of Psalm 95. Look at the end of Psalm 96. Look at Psalm 97, verse 1. Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns." And then look at Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns." These enthronement songs that talk about the Lord reigning are arranged into three sections. The three sections are Psalms 93 through 96, 97, 98, and 99 and 90, and yeah, 99 and 9100. No. Okay. All right, those are the three sections. They all start with the Lord reigning. These psalms focus on God in three tenses, God in past, present, and future. God's proven faithful in the past. He is reigning in the future and in the present, and then in the future, he will come to judge the world. So that's the first statement I make to you. Psalm 96 fits within the enthronement psalms. Okay, second statement is Psalm 96 caps Psalms 93 through 95, just like Psalm 98 caps Psalm 97. Okay, well that's pretty hard to get all that written down. Let me repeat it once. Psalm 96 caps Psalm 93 through 95, just as Psalm 98 caps Psalm 97. One of the interesting things to me that I only observed for the first time this week in studying through these psalms is that Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 start and end the same way. So look with me at Psalm 96 and the way it starts. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." Okay, then look at Psalm 98, verse 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Does that sound familiar? Sing to the Lord a new song. These two psalms, Psalm 96, 98, not only start the same, they end the same. Never saw this till this week. I was just reading through these enthronement psalms over and over again. I said, boy, these verses sound familiar. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 96. 96, verse 11. It says, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it." Then go to the end of Psalm 98. Look at verse 7. "Let the sea roar and all that fills it." That same exact phrase is in Psalm 96. the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. If you're comparing the end of Psalm 96 and the end of Psalm 98, you'll find so much in common there. But neither of these chapters, Psalm 96, 98, they don't start with that little phrase that we're looking for in the enthronement psalms, the Lord reigns. They start singing to the Lord a new song. And so it's my perspective on these psalms that both Psalm 96 and 98 were composed or placed here in their place in the psalms to close out the enthronement songs right before them. Okay, Psalm 98 is the second half, is a companion psalm. Some people describe it as a companion psalm to Psalm 97. It's like when you're studying, reading Psalm 97, you really need to go to Psalm 98 too, because it's meant to cap it. It's the word I used earlier. It's the conclusion to it. And Psalm 96, the text we're going to look at today, is the closure that it caps the first set of enthronement psalms that start in Psalm 93. As a matter of fact, I think it's pretty amazing that in Psalm 96, although you don't see the Lord reigning, that phrase at the beginning of it, in verse 10, Psalm 96, verse 10, it says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. There it is. That phrase caps the entire first enthronement songs, 93 to 96. It starts with the Lord reigning. It ends with the Lord reigning. So these two statements, I think, help us understand a little bit more of how this psalm fits within the Psalter. But there's one other statement I want to make, and that is Psalm 96 relates directly to many other sections of the Scripture. If we just go to Psalm 96, we're only looking for what blessings can I get from this psalm, we might lose sight of the fact that this psalm that we're going to study today is reflected all throughout the Scripture. There are a few places I would just ask you to write down, and maybe you could look at this week. This psalm is repeated almost verbatim in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. Much of Psalm 96 occurs in 1 Chronicles 16, and there it's in a narrative where David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, the house of God that he's built, and this psalm is used. This psalm, much of this language is found in the second half of the book of Isaiah as well. Isaiah 40 through 66, you will find words like a new song. In Isaiah 40 through 66, you'll find expressions like the ones we see here all throughout Isaiah 40 through 66. But I really need to keep moving. We actually need to look at the psalm itself. Okay? But I will just draw your attention to one other place you're going to find this psalm repeated over and over again. That is the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. The Apostle John, when writing, seems to draw words. He cites, alludes, and echoes this psalm repeatedly. I'll say more about that later, okay, as we go through here. But having considered how this psalm fits within the other portions of Scripture, you can turn your hand out to the back, and we'll notice that this psalm occurs. It has two parts to it. Okay, so if you look at Psalm 96, verse 1, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. And then you look down at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. You can find the beginning of both parts by the threefold repetition of a verb. Sing, sing, sing. That's part one. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. That's part two. Okay, so as we go through this, I'm going to organize it that way. The first call to praise is in verses 1 through 6. And what we find in these sections will be a call to praise God and then reasons to do so. And so we find the call itself in verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1. It says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. Here, David calls all the earth, if you're paying attention to the objects here, he's calling all of the earth to sing among all the peoples. His call is found in the form of imperatives. These aren't just like choices, right? There are actually six of these. Matter of fact, you saw the first three, right? Sing, sing, sing. Those are three imperatives. To that, he adds bless, tell, and declare. And so let's look at each one of these. Sing first. As Derek Kidner writes, he says, David does not envision listless, stale non-response to God in this psalm. It's not listless, stale non-response to God. No, that's not going to do. They must not just silently appreciate God, right, or think good thoughts about him. No, they must sing, right? So it's not just enough to speak praise to God. David is calling, the psalmist is calling for poetic, heartfelt singing of our, involving our whole being to God. Now, this week I had the privilege of kind of, you know, tracking through the Old and New Testament, this word sing, and just to see that, you know, what one of the observations I'll make about the word is where God is, there is singing. You ever noticed that before in your Bible study? Where God is, there's singing. Just look at the different descriptions in the book of Revelation, for instance. My favorite chapters in all the Bible are Revelation 4 and 5. And all the singing that's occurring there around the throne. When God's Spirit fills God's people, they must sing to God. More specifically, what the first verse says is sing to the Lord a new song. Don't you love that phrase or that part of the passage? Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, as I was thinking about this, I have to admit I'd never studied this phrase before, sing to the Lord a new song. It's just an expression I love, maybe in kind of blessed ignorance. But, you know, it's not immediately clear from the context what this new song is or why it's necessary. But as you keep reading in the psalm, you see that this new song is required. This new song of praise of God is required because of a new act of salvation or deliverance that God brings for his people. Go down into verses 2 and 3, you know, telling of his salvation. And so God is worthy of a new song because his salvation is from day to day, every day. He's saving. One man said it something like this. I heard someone preach on this before. He says, since God's mercies are new every morning, he's worthy of a new song. And the Bible speaks often of new songs that arise from or out of new works of God that he has done in delivering his people. This expression, a new song, is something that is an expression found in the language of the Psalter or the whole book of the Psalms. This expression is new song is only used in one other book, one other time in the Old Testament, and that's Isaiah 42. All the other occurrences of a new song is found within the Psalms. Six times in the Psalms, the worshiper is invited to call out or to sing a new song to the Lord. As a matter of fact, as I said again, only one other time in Isaiah. Now, of some interest is the fact that the Apostle John picks up on this in the New Testament, and he uses the expression a new song two times in the book of Revelation. Okay, you might write these two texts down. One is Revelation 5:9, the other is Revelation 14. Verse 3. Revelation 5:9, John talks about a new song being sung in Revelation 14:3. As a matter of fact, Revelation 5:9 says this, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. and you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Remember what happens in Revelation 5, the Lamb appears as if he had been slain, but he's standing. And this song is a new song of praise to what the Lamb was able to accomplish in ransoming or redeeming people from every tribe and people to worship Christ. The Lamb's act demands a new song of praise to be sung, and it happens there. Before we leave this first command, imperative, I've said a lot of technical things so far today. But here, let's make it very simple. Did you get the first command? David repeats it three times. Sing, sing, sing. So what are God's people supposed to do?
Sing.
What are you supposed to do?
Sing.
All right. Good. There's a famous scriptural text that says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Right? David's point here is, let the redeemed of the Lord sing so. Sing. To this he adds another response, bless. We're to worship God's name, salvation, glory, and marvelous works. In this passage, but specifically, he says, secondly, bless God's name in our worship. And it's this point in verses 2 and 3 where we learn something significant about worship. David keeps moving back and forth in the middle of Psalm verses 2 and 3 between who God is and what he's done. Right, so if you're like looking at verse 2, he says, bless his name, so worshiping his name, him, tell of his salvation, that's what he's done, declare his glory, that's who he is, and his marvelous works, what he's done. Right, so this observation is that worship involves who God is and what God has done. I think this actually gets to the heart of worship. I don't know how many of those books actually make this point, but I think this can help us, right? Worship is not fundamentally about us. It's not fundamentally about people. It involves people, but it is about God, right? Unfortunately, much contemporary worship is shallow and self-centered. Matter of fact, I do like to listen to Christian radio as I'm going in the... I've still got radio. You know, I do podcasts and stuff too, but occasionally turn on Christian radio and I'll be listening to it, and sometimes I just have to admit, I have to just turn it off. Right? Because some of the songs are so much about I, me, and mine. Right? So... just to be transparent with you, I don't want to hear more songs about you or me. I want to hear songs about God. Or maybe I should say it this way. I don't need to hear more songs about you. I need to hear songs about God. We can sing songs about God being my refuge and my strength, and we even read verses about that today. But let's make sure that most of the focus is on strength, refuge, and fortress, and not me. And so we learn a lot about genuine worship here. It moves back and forth to praise who he is and what he has done. Now, the sixth, really, verb used in this first part is the word tell. We're to tell of or make known his salvation. And this can be translated, publish or proclaim God's salvation. It's interesting, in the Greek translation of this, it's the word that's used here is we're to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And so other acts might just draw some like initial admiration from us, but not the gospel. It just, from day to day, over and over again, it's sweet for us. And so this text says we're to be telling it, we're to be making it known, and then finally, we're to declare it. We're to declare God's glory and his marvelous works among the nations. And so that's the call itself, verses 1 through 3. The reasons are given in verses 4 through 6. You might wonder why, for what reason should all the earth praise the Lord? And those are given next. So look at verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. I think your three reasons are there. And then the rest just explains that last one. Verse 5, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Here, my perspective. David gives three reasons why all the earth should praise the Lord. Reason one is we should praise God because he's great. He's preeminently worthy. In a sense, you could say something like this. The significance or the glory of God cannot be overstated. See, he's so much greater than anything else that we've ever experienced. All of the things we think are spectacular, some act, some pageant, some parade, those are merely sideshows. They don't compare to the glory and the significance of God at all. Let me give two illustrations here. Have you ever seen an action movie before, maybe a Marvel movie that had so much action in it was just overwhelming to you? I remember watching one of these with my family, and my seat was a few feet away from the screen. I'm not lying for effect. Just a few feet away from the screen. The whole thing was completely overwhelming. Sometimes I just had to close my eyes and take a break and listen. Well, that, you know what that is? That's nothing compared to the greatness of God and his supernatural splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. You see, God is infinitely sublime. He is the ultimate embodiment of splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. That movie was cheap sideshow compared to God. Here's the second illustration. Have you ever been in a terrible storm before? Hurricane, thunderstorm, tornado, something like that. If you have, you probably can recall its greatness, its power. Now do this. Stick 25 of those hurricanes or thunderstorms on top of each other and all around each other. And what do you have? You have immense power. You have fierce power. But you have something far less than the infinite power of our Creator. Again, a mere side show. We should worship God because he is great, and this preacher will struggle to define that for you. He's great. He's so much greater than anything you've ever experienced. So worship him. The second phrase, the second reason is, again, although I've known this psalm for a while, I didn't ever really stop and think about it. You see that second phrase there? In verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Here, David gives a second reason we should praise him. God deserves to be praised greatly. Okay, he is greatly to be praised. What does that mean? Well, God is to be praised greatly. I'll use Charles Spurgeon here and a statement he made about this little phrase that really stuck with me this week in his book, Treasury of David, that three-volume study of the Psalms. Spurgeon said this. He says, we cannot praise God too much, too often, too zealously, too carefully, or too joyfully. Again, he says, we cannot praise God too much, too often, too zealously, too carefully, or too joyfully. It's a great statement. Since our God is so great, we must praise God exceedingly greatly. The previous psalm, Psalm 95, that was read today, and by the way, Pastor Ben preached a great sermon on that. I went back and listened to it again this week. It's on our website. Check it out, Psalm 95. In that psalm, we're told that we're to shout to the Lord. Praise. I think you called it, we're to give full-throated praise to God in psalm. I think the point that David makes here is that our whole body and soul must respond to God and offer him vibrant, great praise. Okay, now this does not mean that you lose all control. Right? Later on, we're going to see worship is a proper response to God. It's in light of who he is and his nature. But it should be great. Our praise should be excessive in relation to God. That's the second reason. And then third, we must praise God because he's more awesome than any other God. Verses 4c through 6, the last part of verse 4 through verse 6. We should praise God because he's more awesome than any other God. You say, well, I don't know if I like the way you said that. Well, that's how David says it. Now, David is not actually saying there are more gods than one. He's a monotheist. He believes that there is one God, Yahweh. But we can learn his point as we keep reading verses 5 and 6, as he gives like a continued expression. And in verse 5, he says that all the gods that the people put forward are worthless idols. You see that in your Bible, worthless idols? It actually comes from one word, and it's a powerful statement from David. It's a play on words, okay? So I'm going to try to reproduce it a little bit here. David says, all their Elohim... That's the Hebrew word for God that's used here. All their Elohim are Elilim. See, oh, I can pick that up. See, you know Hebrew. That's about all I know. All their Elohim are Elilim. And Elilim is a word for nothing. They're non-entities. Right? So these false gods of the nations made of wood and stone are worthless. They're unworthy of the title Elohim. They're Elilim. They're literally nothings. By the way, I think the Apostle Paul picks up on this when he's writing to the Corinthian church in the New Testament. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that idols are nothing. And that there's no God but one. So we must praise God because he is more awesome than any of the other nothings that other religions and peoples put forward for worship. Okay, now we got to stop for a second here and think, can you imagine any other verses in the Bible that might be so countercultural as this one for us in America today? David is not allowing room for other ways, alternative paths to God. No, Yahweh alone is God. All the other deities are fakes. They're nothings. In our world today, of course, what's preached? Tolerance and pluralism. Those are what we value. And so a statement like this, that all other gods are nothings, would be frowned on by our culture as being intolerant. You're arrogant. In Christianity, right? But men and women, this is the exclusive claim of the Bible. God didn't create this. They're nothings. We must worship and praise God because there is no other God. Do you believe that today? It strikes me that there are people here who might not believe that. I'm saying, have a good sense that there are people here today who do not believe that. There are some, perhaps, who say that other gods or other religions can get you to God, but we need to be clear with what the Bible says. And consider statements about Jesus, for instance, in the New Testament. Two of these are quite familiar to many of us. I think of what was said about Jesus by Simon Peter in Acts 4:12. He said, neither is there salvation found in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, so if you want to be delivered from God, if you want to be made right with him, there's only one way. Peter says, no other name, no other person. I think that great text in John 14, verse 6, this coming from Jesus himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so all the other gods, all the other religions, they're nothings. They're worthless. God is to be feared more than any of the nobodies or nothings that people put forward as their God. That's the first call to praise him. The call itself, verses 1 through 3, the reasons, verses 4 through 6. But let's go into the second section. I've got about 5 minutes left here for verses 7 through 13. Second call to praise is found here, and I think the second call is arranged around the groups he's calling to praise God. He starts with a call to all the families of the earth praising the Lord in verses 7 through 10. And then he ends with a call to creation in verses 11 through 13. We'll start with the families of the earth. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Here in this call to the families of the peoples, David starts with the word ascribe. He repeats it three times. Or to ascribe, to give to the Lord glory and strength. To render or assign to God these things. Here we can see the proper object of worship is the Lord. We see the regulations of worship in this little phrase. We're to give him the glory that's due his name. Okay, so what limits our worship? It's God's nature, or to give worship that is due him. That describes not only the fact it's something we owe, but it's describing the nature of our worship. We see the character of genuine worship as well. He says that David, of course, describing to his original readers here that they're to bring offerings and enter into the courts of God. I think he's describing just the Jewish faith and practice of acquiring an animal sacrifice and taking it into the tabernacle or temple and then worship or bow down, literally, the word for worship here. And then finally, after bringing the offering into the courts of God and bowing down and trembling before him, worshipers are encouraged to say this, say, the Lord reigns among the nations. And it's at this point, I think, that we see not only a present reality that God is reigning, but we see that this song was intended by David to be a missionary song. In fact, some of the commentators will describe it as a missionary psalm. It's one said it's the Great Commission of the Old Testament. So you go and you worship in these ways. You bring your offerings into the temple courts and you bow down before him and you fear and tremble. And then you say, the Lord reigns among the nations. And so here David is calling all the families of the earth, all the clans or people of the earth to join him in this song. But verses 11 through 13, we'll just go quickly again, show us that for David, human worship is too small. It's not enough. God deserves, he demands more than that, more than all the families of the earth falling before him. And so in these verses, we'll see all creation is to join them. Look at verse 11. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. It's kind of a word for the present, a call for the present, all creation. Heavens, earth, sea creatures, field, everything in the field, trees, plants, animals. Rejoicing, exulting, being glad. And then you have a word for the future, middle of the verse 12. Then will all the trees of the forest sing before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. I think in middle of verse 12, David transitions to the future. He does so with that little word then in your Bible. In the future, even the trees will sing for joy before the Lord. This they will do because he comes. In fact, the text repeats it twice for emphasis. kind of slows you down, makes you think about the nature of this. He says, for he comes, to judge and rule in equity. And when God does come again, even the trees will sing for joy. At that time, the Lord will judge in righteousness and faithfulness. Will judge all peoples in these ways because he's worthy. Worship is the proper response to God. This God of the Old Testament, the only God. As we close, I ask you, do you worship him through his son Jesus? Perhaps there are some here today who have never believed in the name of Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. They've not accepted that as the exclusive way, the only way, to believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins. Do you worship this God? Second application is, do you sing? You. Do you sing? Do you praise him greatly in the gathering and in life? Worship is something we make much of at Colonial because the Bible makes much of it. And so I call each one of you to consider the greatness of our God. He is great, and he is greatly to be praised. Let's pray together. Dear Father, first I pray for some. I believe there are some here today who haven't been to church in quite a while. Maybe some who've never heard a sermon here. And among those people, there are perhaps some who've never believed in the name of Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. I pray, Lord, that you would show them that there is no other way. They would just kind of stew and meditate on the fact that neither salvation found in any other name. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict their heart, that they are sinners. They need salvation, and the only way is through Jesus. I pray that your Spirit would do more than just convict, what would make them alive. Would help them to see these things and believe and repent of their sin, turning to you. And then I pray for my brothers and sisters here that perhaps have been more than content to just meditate on, think upon, occasionally speak softly about the greatness of God. I pray that their hearts would be stirred, that it wouldn't be just the emotionalism of a sermon that would stir them, but your Spirit would stir them and say, man, he is great, and he is to be praised greatly. Lord, help our worship to more truly reflect the nature of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.